three places, and I'm going to read first from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and then in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and finally we want to read a few verses in Luke chapter 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah writes, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now turn with me to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and listen as I read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' That rule is the word for shepherd, shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Let's turn finally to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." It is the viewpoint of most New Testament scholars that this is not a taxing, but an enrollment, a census. And perhaps it should be understood in that way. The resulting significance of the passage is largely the same. "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, or enrolled, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed, or enrolled, with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." May God bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee that we are able at this season of the year to open the scriptures and read again the old but wonderful story of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are grateful, Lord, that the time did come, the fullness of time, when thou didst send him forth. And we thank thee that he accomplished his work completely and hast ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, and there lives as our great high priest, ever living to make intercession for us, and waiting until his enemies shall be made the footstool of his feet. And we thank thee for the hope of his second coming. And we thank thee for that which shall be accomplished then. In the meantime, Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of proclaiming him, the good news of his salvation, and how he has come to guide our way, our feet, into the ways of peace. And so now we pray that through the scriptures again today, that thou wilt, through the Spirit, be present in our midst in power. We pray for everyone present and ask, O God, that thy hand may be upon them for thy glory. Minister too to those who are unable to be with us, and strengthen them. And for some, Lord, who face operations or problems or trials which go to make up our daily lives, we pray that throughout this week thou wilt minister to them as well. We rejoice in thee. We worship thee. May the ministry of the word strengthen us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The subject for this morning in our ministry of the word service is when Bethlehem became the house of bread. We are living in days of religious disorder and spiritual chaos. The church is no longer the little flock that meets in Jesus' name to worship the Father through the scriptures. The shepherds who minister are no longer men who are experienced in the things of God and faithful to the Word of God. I was reading recently a chapter by one of my favorite authors for relaxation, Vance Havner, and he was commenting upon the fact that the old clear-cut lines have given way to an impressionistic indefiniteness, the black and white contrasts to low-tone grays. He said the churches have adopted a hush policy on the doctrine of depravity, and a Rotarian gospel takes the place of repentance. And then he himself has said that someone has said the religion of China is confusion, the religion of America is confusion. And he went on to say that a country school teacher applying for the job was asked, "Do you teach that the earth is round or flat?" And he replied, "Which way do you want it taught? I can teach it either way." And he went on to comment, Dr. Havner, that this is the situation in the pulpit often. And this past week, I read a chapter in one of the periodicals that I regularly read, and it was entitled, "The Moan of a Lost Soul." And surprisingly, it is a record of a large part of the communion meditation of a well-known, or of a minister of a well-known denomination in the South. And this was a meditation that was given to his congregation. And in effect, the message of this meditation was, "I am a lost soul. I do not really know about God. I do not know the truth of God. I do not understand the things of God." And he concludes, a rather dismal type of thing, it seems to me, "So, brothers and sisters of mine, we come together as we are this day to gather around the table of our Lord. I am an ordinary man with much mud on my boots." I think that any Christian can sympathize with that. "But such as I am is Christ to you. And you are Christ to me. More than you know, you are Christ to me. So that's where I am, and that's what I feel. It's all I have to bring today, this and my heart besides." It is really a very sad meditation in which a man acknowledges that he does not really know whether he ought to be in the ministry of the gospel at all, since he has such doubts about God. I think we can all appreciate the humility, and if this is honest, the honest approach to his soul's condition. But when we stand to minister the scriptures, we should have some sense out of experience of the things that we are talking about. How limpid and lucid is God's word in contrast? Even its prophecies are not vague and hazy, as, for example, Gene Dixon's. His promise of a redeemer is given in a marvelously concise way in the Word of God. We have, for example, the statement made in Genesis 3:15 that the Redeemer is to come from mankind. And then as the revelation unfolds, it is said that he shall come from the Semitic division of mankind. In chapter 9 and verse 26 of Genesis, then he is further identified as coming from the Abrahamic line of the Semitic division in chapter 12 and verse 3. Later on in that same first book of the Bible, the Redeemer is said to come from Judah's tribe. And so we have this constant narrowing down of the revelation concerning the Redeemer. Later on, it is said that he shall come from the family of David within the tribe of Judah. And it is Isaiah who gives us that information. And further, Isaiah tells us that he shall be born not only of David's family, but he shall be born of a virgin, a member of David's family. And it is in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the passage that we want to look at for a moment, that this promise of the messianic line narrows still further to the city of Bethlehem. Now, when we say city of Bethlehem, we really create a false impression, for it was simply a village. And in fact, in John, when reference is made to his birth being in Bethlehem, the Greek word for village is used. And so here the birth of the Messiah is narrowed down to the family of David of a virgin in the little village of Bethlehem. Later, Daniel the prophet will tell us the precise time that we shall expect him. Bethlehem is a term that means house of bread. Beth-lehem, house of bread. Now it was known as the place where the first news of the temple was proclaimed. It is known as the place which was the scene of Rachel's death. Rachel, who died in the birth of Benjamin, she called him Ben-Oni. That is the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. And all that happened in Rachel's death is typical of what is going to happen in the future. For Jesus Christ will not only be Ben-Oni, the son of the pain and sorrow of Mary, for a sword shall pierce through her heart, but he shall also be the son of the right hand, for he shall be raised from the dead. Bethlehem is the scene of the love story of Ruth and Boaz. And you may remember that that too has its place in the messianic line, for Boaz was of the seed of David. And most of all, Bethlehem is known as the village where David the great king was born. But it was never known in reality as the house of bread until Jesus Christ was born there. Now I want to turn for a few moments to the prophetic announcement of Messiah's birthplace in Micah chapter 5 and say a few words about that passage. It has been said, and correctly, that Isaiah is the first prophet cited in the New Testament, which we read. And you may remember that in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, Isaiah chapter 7 is quoted, in which reference is made to the fact that the Messiah is to come born of a virgin. The second book that is cited in the New Testament, book of Matthew, is Micah. And this is the passage that is cited in Matthew chapter 2. One of them gives us a prophecy concerning Messiah's birth. The other gives his place of birth. George L. Robinson has said, Isaiah had foretold a virgin birth, Micah a village birth. This prophecy is known for three great texts of Scripture, best I think. The first is chapter 3, verse 12, in which the prophet writes, Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. That passage is also cited over in the book of Jeremiah. And then this text that we are to study for a few moments here, and the third text is chapter 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? That text is perhaps the next best known of the passages in Micah, and it is the one that is the motto of the alcove of religion in the Congressional Library, in case you have ever been there. The first text, chapter 3, verse 12, was the means of the saving of Jeremiah's life. And the middle text, the one we want to consider, can be the means of the saving of ours, for it is a reference to the coming of the Messianic King. If we were reading through Micah at this point, we would have retraced with Micah his prophecies concerning the judgment that is to come upon Israel because of their disobedience. And in the midst of the prophecies of catastrophe and judgment, amidst these storm clouds of God's wrath upon them, there is introduced the bright ray of hope of the Messianic line and the coming King. And I must say, when we come to chapter 5, verse 2, and look at this second verse, we are, all of us, I'm sure, impressed with the forceful nature of this particular prophecy. For it is addressed to an inanimate object, which is not an ordinary way to address a prophecy. And furthermore, the inanimate object of the little village of Bethlehem is addressed in the second person. So there is a great deal of force in this prophecy, and Micah, I'm sure, as led by the Holy Spirit, intended that we should pay a great deal of attention to it. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. The first thing that Micah says is to give us a description of the place of Messiah's birth. And immediately again, I notice the distinct contrast between the types of prophecies that we have in the New Testament and Old Testament, our Bible, and the prophecies that men make. Now, this is no prophecy like the Delphic Oracle prophecies. You may remember that the Delphic Oracle was located on Mount Parnassus. It had its origin in a little shepherd boy who happened to be wandering on the mountain one day and discovered a crack in the earth, and out of it was coming some smoke and vapor. And he breathed this smoke and vapor, and it made him a little dizzy in his head, very much as if, I suppose, you should sniff glue or something like that. And so he came down, and he made some wild statements to the people, and they rather regarded him as probably having had some contact with the gods and some ancient individuals who wanted a good thing to make a little money out of it. They erected a temple on the spot. They put a prophetess who had the spirit of Pytho, and we have reference to that in the book of Acts, and she sat over the crack on a tripod, and she uttered statements that were also wild, and they were regarded as prophecies in the ancient world. Well, the Delphic Oracle became well known all over the ancient world, and it was not uncommon for any king who had the facilities to do it to send emissaries to gain some word from the Delphic Oracle about the next step that he should take in his kingdom. The most famous is perhaps the prophecy that the Delphic Oracle made to King Croesus of Sardis. He thought that he would like to attack Cyrus of Persia, and so he sent word to the Delphic Oracle for advice. And the oracle said that if King Croesus crosses the river Halys, a great kingdom will be destroyed. And he, interpreting that as a reference to Cyrus's kingdom, crossed the river Halys, attacked Cyrus, and discovered that the prophecy intended that it should be understood that it was his kingdom that was destroyed rather than Cyrus's. Now, of course, no matter what had happened, the Delphic oracle would have been correct. And those prophets learned to prophesy in such a way that no matter what happened, there was a large possibility of that prophecy coming true. It is the kind of prophecy that Gene Dixon makes today and about which some of our citizens ooh and ah. But the prophecies of the Word of God are not hazy and vague. As a matter of fact, there were two Bethlehems in the land of Palestine. There was a Bethlehem in Judah and there was a Bethlehem in Zebulun. But when the prophecies of the Word of God are given, the prophecies are definite. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, not the Bethlehem in Zebulun, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now the prophet, to be safe, could have said, but thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the villages of the land. But he is much more definite than that, because God's prophecies are made by a God who understands the future just as well as he understands the past, and far better even than we understand the past. And so the place here is definitely identified. This is typical of biblical prophecy. And by the way, it is what distinguishes present-day prophets from the inspired prophets of the Word of God. All we can say is, I think that this is the way the future looks. But they were specific. The second thing that Micah does is to describe God's purpose with reference to this one who is to be born in Bethlehem. He says, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And over in the book of Matthew, you may remember when we read through there that I commented upon the fact that he was to shepherd or rule the people of God. And so the one who is prophesied is a ruler. Now, all of the things in the Word of God that have to do with the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ are things that have to do with his human nature. And he is in all of his person a complete human being. At the same time, he has a threefold ministry. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. He is eternal prophet, he is eternal priest, he is eternal king. But he is also messianic prophet. That is, he is one who has come from God to lead us in the truth. And so he has come, as Zechariah prophesied, to guide our feet in the way of peace as our prophet. And so we listen to the words of Jesus Christ and we have the words of God. We have the words of one who is reliable to lead us. He is also messianic priest. That is, he has come and he has offered the once and for all sacrifice that takes away sin. He is priest. And so he ministers out of his priestly offering, which he has offered for our sins once and for all. But this text has particularly to do with his messianic kingship. And he is the king who has come. And it is he who will guard us and protect us. And when he comes again the second time to the earth to establish his kingdom, he will be seen in all of his glory as within himself God's ruler over men. Now, if he is king, I think that it is not wrong for us to say that this has a great deal to do with the attitude that we should have toward Jesus Christ. Some of the preachers of the 20th century have been, in my opinion, men who are far too sentimental in their presentation of the scriptural truth. If I am reading the New Testament and the Old Testament correctly, there is very little of the sentimental twaddle that we hear in our pulpits in the Bible. I just do not see it in the scriptures. And so when I find someone who gets in the pulpit and is very sweet, I must say it turns me off. I read of a preacher, a well-known preacher, I won't mention his name, I don't think you would know him, he's dead now, But he did say in the midst of a sermon on the birth of Jesus Christ, I do not mean to be in the least irreverent, but did no one give him a soft, woolly, cuddly toy, the ancient equivalent of a teddy bear? Did no one give him a rattle? Did no one treat him as a little baby thing? Now that is very sentimental, but I do not think that when the wise men came and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they intended that they should be understood as ancient rattles or ancient teddy bears. They recognized that there was something that was divine about this son. And I think Dale's rebuke is well taken. He said, we must not forget that Jesus Christ is King, and that he is not to be fondled, but to be reverenced. So he is the King. Now therefore, I do not like to hear people talking about my sweet Jesus. I do not like to hear people say, dear Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say it's wrong, because I don't know enough to say that. And for some of you, that may be all right. But for me, it's not right for me to say, dear Jesus, or my sweet Jesus. I never do forget that while the Lord Jesus has said that he is my friend, and a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he is nevertheless the firstborn among many brethren. He is always more than we are. He's not a pal. I do not think the Lord Jesus ever came out of his house, walked down the street, saw Peter, went over and clapped him on the back real strong and said, hello, buddy, how are you today? Never said anything like that. As far as the New Testament is concerned, we have no record of anything like that. Furthermore, we do not have any evidence of the fact that Jesus ever left. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, I'm not going to suggest that we should not laugh. I think a person can hardly live in the 20th century without a good sense of humor. But nevertheless, I think that when we are in the presence of our Lord, and when we are really having dealings with him, we should be very careful of the kind of language that we use with him. He is a king, a messianic king. He is the one who is promised to be ruler in Israel. Isn't it interesting, too, that he is a born king? Not like the kings of the earth. Very rarely have men ever been born kings. Usually they're born princes, like the Prince of Wales. And they're made king by some, pardon me if you're a citizen of Great Britain or any of the countries that have kings, but they're made kings by silly little ceremonies. But here is one who was born a king, and a king in the most supreme sense. Now, having said that, let's look at Micah's description of the person. He says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me, and yet his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, Micah, in his language, has drawn a very definite contrast between the coming forth unto me and the goings forth from everlasting. For in the Hebrew text at this point, the verb yatsah, which is translated come forth, is the same root that is found in the noun of the word translated goings forth. And we could render it, yet out of thee shall he go forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so Micah is obviously contrasting one going forth at a point in time when Jesus Christ was born and the many goings forth that have taken place in the past. Now the first going forth that he refers to is the one that suggests the humanity of our Lord. Out of Bethlehem shall he go forth unto me. Now he says Bethlehem, he does not say Jerusalem. We might have expected Jerusalem, for that was the royal city. Bethlehem was just a little village, and an insignificant village at that. It was something like I started to say Richardson by the side of Dallas. Now, wouldn't that have been terrible? Then I thought of Garland and Mesquite and Well, what could it be? One of these little places outlying the great city. That's Bethlehem. It is an insignificant little place. Plano. That's not insignificant today, of course, but Plano. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me. In other words, great stress rests upon the human origin of our Lord. He shall come from earth. He shall be David's son. But at the same time, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He is really from heaven, and he is really David's Lord. That's what he's trying to say. Goings forth, these are plural, not singular. What are they? Well, I think he went forth at creation, for the Bible tells us that all things were created through him. Jesus Christ was present at the creation of this universe. It undoubtedly refers to those many places in the Old Testament in which we have theophanies, appearances of God. For example, when the three men came to visit Abraham, and it turned out that two of them were angels, and the third stayed to converse with Abraham, and suddenly Moses is speaking about Abraham being in the presence of the Lord. And so the one who came was not only a being different from Abraham, he was no angel, he was the Lord who came before Bethlehem in this theophany. And so these theophanies took place in order to prepare Israel for the time when God would come in the form of a man, in the likeness of flesh apart from sin. He came and appeared to Jacob. For Jacob, we read, wrestled with a man. But soon that man who wrestled with Jacob touched his thigh. And immediately Jacob was lame for his life. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen the face of God. He recognized that the man who wrestled with him was more than a man. He was the Son of God. Then Joshua was outside the city of Jericho, reconnoitering, and he saw a man with a sword drawn in his hand. He said, a man. He went up to this man, and he asked that man, are you for us or are you against us? And the man said to Joshua, Joshua, I've come to take over. I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. I've come as the captain of the Lord's host. And there was something in the eyes of this man that caused Joshua to fall at his feet and to worship him and to say, what saith my Lord unto his servant? It was an appearance of the Son of God again. Another going forth from of old. And then in the book of Daniel, when the three linebackers for the ancient Eastern team from Persia, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in there, and suddenly he discovered the form of a fourth. Now he said, I see four men there, but one of them is like a Son of God. And again, a theophany of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Yes, he does come from insignificant, humble Bethlehem. He does come from the earth, but he is really from heaven. He is the Son of David, but he is also the Son of God. When I was in Britain studying about 10 years ago, Principal Burley of New College was then at the college, and I had an opportunity to meet him. It was not long after that that he chairmaned the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and they had invited Sir Bernard Lovell, the world-famed astronomer, to speak to them. And when Sir Bernard Lovell finished his address, Principal Burley got up and he thanked him for his marvelous speech and for the insight that he had given them in the things of this earth. But then he added, but Sir Bernard, we believe that our God rules over all your worlds. And he was speaking the truth. For our God does rule over all the worlds of the astronomer. Now this is what Micah says. And briefly, let's turn second to the prophecy in Matthew, or the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, in which we have the general acknowledgement of the prophecy regarding the birthplace. And I want you merely to notice here that there is a remarkable unanimity. The Jews understand that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. The Gentiles who come from the east in the persons of the Magi, they too learn that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, for they see that child. Whether an unbeliever or a believer, all seem to agree the scriptures are clear and plain. They teach that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Now I would say that must be a clear text. I've been around interpreters of the New Testament for about 25 or 30 years now, and there are very few texts on which every Bible interpreter can agree. If a man is an unbeliever and another is a believer, they will disagree over many texts. But this text must be awfully clear if all seem to agree. The Bible is plain and clear. The revelation of God says he shall be born in Bethlehem. And isn't it an interesting fact that from David to the time of Jesus Christ, in the Bible, there is no record of any other birth in Bethlehem recorded. In other words, there is no other possibility, so far as the Bible is concerned, for confusion. The one who is born in Bethlehem is the one who shall rule Israel. Finally now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 2, and I want to say just a few words about the historic accomplishment of this birth as recorded in that prophecy, in that chapter, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now I must also confess, I never do come to this passage in Luke chapter 2 without being amazed at the great contrast between Rome and Palestine and Caesar Augustus and our Lord. When I was a student in high school, one of the studies that I took was Latin. I took 4 years of Latin. I grew up in another generation. I grew up in a generation in which it was regarded as a mark of an educated man to be instructed in Latin. And furthermore, I intended to be a lawyer or a doctor at that time. Some have said you should have been one of them rather than what you are. But nevertheless, I intended to be, and so I took a lot of Latin. And when I went on to college, I took more Latin. I took 4 more years of Latin as well as Greek. And so I learned in those days a great deal about the Roman Empire and Rome. And I must confess, I had a tremendous admiration for the grandeur of Rome. And I think if I had been a Christian then, I would have been constantly amazed at the idea of our Lord being born in Palestine. I would surely have selected the great city of Rome. There could hardly be a greater contrast than the contrast between Rome, the greatness of first century Rome, and the insignificance and apparent worthlessness of the land of Palestine. But it was there that the great facts of human history find their climax. And then for those two men, Caesar Augustus, one of the great men of all history, and Jesus Christ. Surely, Caesar Augustus would tower above the horizons of history, while a child born in one of his little provinces, unknown, unexpected, would be lost among the multitudes that existed beneath the great shadow of that great king. But as great as Caesar Augustus was, today, why, more people by millions know of the existence, the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ than even know the name of Caesar Augustus. And further, he is spoken of with reverence and love in prayers by millions still in the 20th century. John Buchan wrote in a chapter that described Augustus's funeral, men comforted themselves reflecting that Augustus was a god and the gods do not die. But though Augustus represented the imperial power that men tried to deify in his person, that power did go down in death. Meanwhile, the one born in Palestine was to proclaim a kingdom mightier than the Roman and to tell of a world saved not by a man who became God, but by a God who became man. As a matter of fact, the one who was on the throne in Rome was really just a little puppet. And the really significant persons in that ancient drama in the first century, the really significant persons were the woman in whose womb tabernacled the Son of God and the father, Joseph, who was protecting her. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Well, that is a fact. But there is a greater fact that is above and beyond it. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And it was really the decree of God that determined things, not the decree of Caesar Augustus. It was really Caesar's whim. But it was God's decree that really counted. You know, there's another thing about the Lucan account that constantly puzzles me. If I had been living then, I think I would have been, and if I had known the scriptures, and if I had known what was going to happen, I would have really been on pins and needles. Because you see, if Mary really was great with child, that meant that she was not only pregnant, but that she was large in her pregnancy. She was expecting a child, and soon. And if I had known that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem and she was in Nazareth, I'm afraid I would have been awfully anxious. I would have said, when are we going? When are we going? I don't see how you can stay here. I don't see how you can stay around. But you see, God was working all of these things, and at the proper time, he moved his little king on that little puppet in Rome, and he decided that he wanted everybody to be enrolled. And so the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of waters, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And he just spoke a little word, Augustus, have a census. And so, and by the way, be sure and have them registered in their own places of origin. And Joseph got the news, and she's very pregnant. And he said, Mary, we've got to go to Jerusalem. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, there was no place for them to stay. And so they went to Bethlehem, which was really the home of the house of David. And there they looked around for a place to stay, and there was no inn. There was only an outhouse, and in the outhouse there was a feeding trough, if that's what manger means. There is a little bit of dispute over that. And so actually the fulfillment of the prophecy is even more humbling than the prophet in the Old Testament had anticipated. He said, out of thee, Bethlehem. But he could have said, out of the feeding trough in the stable in the inn in Bethlehem shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. And this is not, of course, the extreme of his humiliation. The extreme of the humiliation of the king is when he finally hangs upon the cross and there, under the judgment of God, cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bears our sins. Oh, you know the angels, I wonder how much they wondered over this whole thing. The Bible presents angels as beings who are intensely interested in the things that are happening in connection with the salvation of God. They don't understand everything that's going on, but they are intensely interested. They are interested in salvation. They desire to look into these things. And in addition, God is through us, the church, instructing them in his manifold wisdom. And so they're about us all the time. That's why they were about his birth. They are interested in the things of God. And when news came to them in heaven that the second person of the Blessed Trinity is going to leave heaven for a mission on earth, they must have had a few conferences in tremendous wonder over what was going to take place. And when they heard that the Father had said to the Son, go and the Father's blessing be upon thy head as you carry out our mission, How they must have wondered. And then when the unrobing came and the Son of God laid aside his glory, for that is what he did. Later he prayed, remember, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And so when he disrobed, when he took off the robes of his glory, when, as someone has said, he stripped himself of his bright vest of glory, he said, Father, I will wear a robe of clay just such as men wear. Then he takes off all those jewels wherewith he was glorified. He lays aside his starry mantles and robes of light to dress himself in the simple garments of the peasant of Galilee. What a solemn disrobing that must have been. And next you can picture the dismissal. The angels attend the Savior through the streets until they approach the door, when an angel cries, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory through. And there in the womb of a woman, the Son of God came. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Amazing. Amazing. 9 months he existed in the womb of the Virgin. I've often said to you that we speak about the doctrine of the virgin birth. That is not exactly correct. It is not really the doctrine of the virgin birth, for his birth was just a birth as yours and mine, apart from sin. It was the doctrine of the virgin conception. And then he came forth. And they looked at him. He was just a little baby. And so they said, he's a baby today, but he is really the Ancient of Eternity. Amazing. Bethlehem means house of bread, but only this night did it really become Bethlehem. We have tried Sinai, and all who have attempted to justify themselves on the basis of their good works know precisely what I'm talking about. No man can ever find acceptance with God on the basis of what he does, for we can never please God by our works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you have sought to find justification before God on the basis of what you do, you are doomed to a Christless eternity. It is not by joining the church. It is not by praying through. It is not by being baptized. It is not by sitting at the Lord's table. It is not by attending a church service. It is not by being religious. It is not by coming to Believer's Chapel. It is not by being a Baptist or a Presbyterian or any one or two or three of these things at once. Salvation comes through personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Bethlehem alone satisfies, and he carries about Bethlehem in his bosom, for he is the house of bread. As Phillips Brooks puts it in his Christian hymn, Christmas hymn, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep the silent years go by, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. One might ask the question, can he give us life eternal? Well, our text said, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He is no blind guide, my dear friends. He has been there before. No one is able to lead to a place as well as a person who has already been there. And Jesus Christ has already been there. And those who put their hands in his hand know that they have a sure guide who will certainly bring us to that place. If you are in this audience today and you have never believed in Jesus Christ as an ambassador of him, I, in his name, issue you an invitation to put your trust in him by the grace of God, who alone can give you faith that you may have life. If you recognize that your works have produced nothing but a sense of burden and sin and guilt, and you desire to be free, you may come to the cross and receive everlasting life. May God move in your heart. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we are grateful for the day when Bethlehem did truly become the house of bread. And we thank thee that the bread of life, our Lord Jesus, came. And we rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit who has brought us to faith in him. And now we know that we have Bethlehem in our hearts. O God, if there is one person in this auditorium who does not understand, who out of ignorance of who he is and when he should come has rejected him, give no rest nor peace until they rest in him. O God, may the Holy Spirit enable them to look deep down into their hearts, beyond the superficial and the outward, to what we really are. And then, in the light of what we are, may we flee to the cross for mercy and grace. Go with us today and through the Christmas season. May the presence of our Lord be a reality in our lives. For his name's sake, amen.